I want you to think about this question for just a moment. Why is it that you do what you do? Why is it that you make the decisions that you make? Why is it that you hold the attitudes that you hold? Is it because of the external pressures around you, or is it because of the internal principles within you? A wealthy Philadelphia businessman received a shipment late one Saturday afternoon. He told his employees that they needed to come in the next morning to unload it. One worker came up to his boss with regret. I can't come in to work tomorrow. In mandate mode, the businessman announced for all to hear, if you can't do as I wish, then we can separate. In exemption filing mode, the employee explained, I have a widow mother to care for. I am unable to work on Sundays. With the effect of a slap in the face, the boss man returned, then you can see the cashier at the end of your shift and receive your final check. For 3 weeks, the now unemployed man unsuccessfully looked for work. And during that time, a bank president approached the wealthy businessman, asking if he knew of someone he might hire as a cashier for a new branch, bank branch that he was opening. Thinking for a moment, the businessman mentioned the man he had fired 3 weeks previous. Well, if you fired him, quizzed the banker, why would I want to hire him? In a matter-of-fact tone, the businessman replied, anyone who is willing to lose his job for the sake of principle can be trusted with your money. Amen. Why do we do what we do? Why do we make the decisions that we make? Why do we hold the attitudes we hold? This morning we begin to look at one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It is a very popular, very familiar chapter. You know most of the details. You've read it. You've heard the stories since you were a child in Sunday school, maybe. It's the account of three of Daniel's friends and a furnace of fire. I'm in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, and next Lord's Day as well. You know, it's one of those kind of crazy situations where I write out all of my sermons. I mean, so I write them out word for word. I don't ever have a manuscript here in front of me, but I want to be careful to choose the words that I choose. And after I was typing forever yesterday, and I thought, why is it taking me so long? And I happened to look at how many pages it was. And I realized that I had literally, because I know how many pages I can get through in a, I mean, I've done this once or twice. I realized I have a 2-hour sermon here. That's why it's taking me so long. So I, because I didn't want you to walk out on me midstream, I'm chopping this in half. Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, to put it in your mind. Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, the men of every language, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought in before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these three men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the burning furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men and the fire that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair on their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. A little context. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar is king in Babylon. It was in the year 605, according to a variety of historical records, that Nebuchadnezzar first came into the city of Jerusalem. And when he did, he took captive certain young men. It was his purposed intention to cause these young men to think like Babylonians and assist him in the governance of the Jews that he would be bringing into exile into Babylon in order to make Babylon the best nation on the planet. Daniel was among that group. And according to verse 5 of chapter 1, under the tutelage of one of Nebuchadnezzar's men, Ashpenaz, for a 3-year period of time, Daniel and those other young men that were with him were in this indoctrination process. The government had control of the schools and was controlling how the students would think. At the end of chapter 1, the 3-year period is completed, and now Daniel and his buddies, among them Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's what their mommies called them, not their Babylonian names. But by the end of Daniel chapter 1, they have graduated and they are now officially in the king's service. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. There was a daunting dream that Nebuchadnezzar the king had. It was a fantastic dream. He dreamed of a mighty statue that had a gold head. And then following it was silver and bronze and iron, and then some iron mixed with clay. It was an amazing graphic of all of human history from that point forward to the time when that statue came to an ignominious end, smashed by the kingdom of Messiah. What an amazing, fantastic dream. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't understand it. And so he called all of those who were in his governmental service, all of the smart and wise guys in the realm. Among them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he said, guys, I'm going to ask you to do something a little different. I want you to tell me what my dream was and then interpret it. Now, the senior officials in the realm thought this was absolutely a crazy idea. I mean, if you tell us what the dream is, we'll tell you what it means, O king. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had been bamboozled by these gentlemen before, which is why he asked them to do the impossible. Well, it was because God had mercy on his people, even on Nebuchadnezzar, as well as the rest of the Babylonian realm. He revealed to Daniel what the dream was and its interpretation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. This is human history right here, all in one picture. Well, of course, because God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave a copy of the dream to Daniel and its interpretation. When Daniel reported to the king, this is what you dreamed and this is what it means, it all made sense to Nebuchadnezzar. And he put Daniel in a very high position of responsibility and authority in the realm. And then verse 49 of chapter 2, Daniel made a request to the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Daniel may have been number two in the country. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, again using their Hebrew names, had positions of responsibility. Now mark that, because we're going to come back to that idea. As I opened up chapter 2 and began talking about the contents there, was there anything that was troubling about the timing? Nebuchadnezzar's the king, and then 3 years of training for Daniel and company. And then it says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had this daunting dream. What did the dream happen while Daniel and his buddies were in the Royal Academy? No. It came after. Because they were employed then. They were a part of the king's court. So how do we resolve this? There were some that would say, well, this is obviously a contradiction. There's a problem here. No, the Eastern mind thinks about time differently than you do. When a king was coronated and he began to serve as the king, the Eastern mind would identify that as not the first year of his reign. That was the year of his accession. That was the year of him beginning his rule. After that year was the first year of his reign. So what we would call the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, or what the scripture calls the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, was in our Western mindset as we accord time. That was really his third year. The dream came right after Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah graduated from the Royal Academy. And now these new graduates are high up in the king's court. Now there are plenty of anti-Semites around the world. Always have been. Always have been people that hate the Jews. So when we turn to chapter 3, your English translation, I checked a variety and they're consistent. It begins, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. And there's no time stamp there. But in the Greek translation of this, there is a time stamp. Interesting. The Greek translation is called the Septuagint, which is merely a Latin word that means 70. And it's represented by the Roman numerals LXX. For the supposed 70, something, there were 72, translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. It was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, where Greek was the lingua franca, that was the common language everybody used in the day there in Alexandria. And in that particular text, it reads, in his 18th year, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now, scholars think that phrase, in his 18th year, that time marker, which is not in any English translation you have, biblical scholars think that was not originally a part of the text. That was not written. It was probably a footnote or a marginal note. And probably someone wrote that to give us a clue, a little bit of history, to say, well, this is our best understanding of when this took place. Now, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, those are not part of the original text. They're not inspired. It's entirely possible that the notes that you read and sometimes rely on too heavily may be in error. They might not be, but they may be, because they're not inspired. They haven't been given directly by God. Now, the author that wrote those notes might think so, but we know better. Well, probably this little phrase, in his 18th year, was a marginal note, a footnote. It wasn't a part of the inspired text, and those scholars, after the fact, realized that, so they don't include it in our English translations. But if that's the case, if it took place with an Eastern mindset, if chapter 3 takes place in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, He first came into power, his year of accession, 605 B.C. The second year of his reign, do the math with me, 602 B.C., is when we find the events of chapter 2. 16 years later, he has, we find this account in chapter 3. It was in that year, 586 B.C., that Nebuchadnezzar went back into Jerusalem for the last time. He was there three times. He went there for the last time to flatten the city, flatten the temple, take whomever else might be there that he didn't see beforehand to bring them into his court, into his empire, in order to make Babylon the best it could possibly be. So for 16 years, these anti-Semites that were in Babylon were chafing at those who were in higher positions of responsibility, namely Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and were continually looking for a way to get rid of these guys. Oh, if you know the book of Daniel, you'll recognize there is a great similarity between Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. More of that when we get there. So Nebuchadnezzar the king, having had a vision 16 years previous of this one enormous statue with him being the head of gold, decides he's going to build a statue that's 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Translated, that's a 9-story building tall and 9 feet wide, made of gold. Probably it was a very high, what's that kind of thing you put? A pedestal. Had a very high pedestal with a statue on top. The statue on top, was that one of the Babylonian gods? Or was that a picture of Nebuchadnezzar? Is there a difference? That might be one of those distinctions without a difference. We don't know. But as the story unfolds for us, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all of the court officials. Did you notice in verse 3 that it's simply a repeat of verse 2? It simply gives us the very same list of all of the court officials that are required to attend the unveiling and the beginning of this worship of this statue that Nebuchadnezzar has erected. Why is it repeated? To tell us very clearly and very plainly that anybody who is anybody in the Babylonian Empire, anybody who is in governmental service, is present. There's not anybody that's not there. Except for this guy named Daniel. Where's he? We have no idea. We can speculate, but we really have no idea. He's not there. Right? Everybody else is there. And verse 4, this herald comes up and he says, okay, this is the deal, boys. Whenever you hear any kind of music, it can be beautiful music. How many times have I told Sarah that her playing of the violin has brought me to tears? How many times have I told you that? It could be all kinds of music. any kind of music. If you hear music, you have this responsibility. Bow down in worship to this idol. Okay, well, if you're traveling in another part of the realm and you hear music, you have the responsibility to turn around, face whatever direction you would know that this statue was erected, which was in the plain of Dura outside of the capital city. You were to turn and you were to bow in obeisance to that shrine, that idol. The what if in verse 6 tells us if you don't do as you are instructed to do right now, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now, the Temple of Babylon was comprised of more than 60 million bricks. That's quite a number. And they were all fired in a furnace, maybe like this one. This wasn't like a little tiny wood stove that you find in your home. We're talking about a massive furnace. And that's probably what they were talking about. And everybody would have had that image. Okay, well, I have a choice here. If I don't bow down, this is the consequence. Verse 7. Immediately, the band starts playing. I don't know what kind of sound that's going to make. You get this flute, horn, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe. You know, when you put bagpipes with any of it, it just kind of goes it to me. But you know, to each his own. I don't know. But the band played. All the people heard the sound of all these instruments, and it says, all the peoples, nations, men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They're like lemmings. All of them. All of them. I can only imagine there would have been people from every group that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. He didn't just exile the Jews. He brought the very best of the best from every people group he conquered to Babylon. And he put their young men into his royal academy in order to think and act like Babylonians so that they would be the leaders, the liaison between Nebuchadnezzar and their people group. And all of these people had their own set of gods. But Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't care who else you might worship, but when you hear music, you're going to worship this God, the God of the Babylonians. Maybe it was some kind of self-worship of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, second page of your notes. So this is what happens, and this is where the anti-Semites here that were gathered in Babylon had their opportunity. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now, the verb translated brought charges is variously translated in other versions. It's translated accused by King James, New King James. It's translated denounced by the NIV. If you have the NAS, I want you to find the footnote there. It tells us that we can more literally translate this, ate the pieces of. And you get this picture in your mind that these particular Chaldeans were like rapacious animals who sought to eat the pieces of these three men who did not bow. Imagine that sea of people before this statue. You hear the band playing. Everyone is lying prostrate on the ground, bowing in obeisance to this idol, except these three guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Can you imagine the external pressure these three would have faced amidst this sea of individuals, some of whom were their fellow Jews? I can imagine Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah listening to their fellow Jews rationalize to themselves, listen, we know this is not a real God. There's only one God in the universe, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. But what good are we to our people if we're dead, burning in a furnace? Guys, listen, just bow down and pretend to tie your shoelaces. Just take a long time doing it, but in your heart, we all know you're not really bowing down to this God. That would be blasphemous. That would be an insult to the God of our fathers. We would never do that. And we know that we're not really doing that when we bow down. But Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah refused to play charades. They refused to play the game. They would not bow. Not gonna do it. So these anti-Semites come to the king. Verse 9. O king, live forever. Yes, they schmoozed and kissed up to the king, but that was normal. That's not unusual. They weren't looking to get an advantage here. Everybody did that. And that's how you respond to a megalomaniac if you don't want to lose your head, I suppose. O king, live forever. And then they rehearse what Nebuchadnezzar said. All right. Whenever you hear the sound of music, not the movie, by the way, fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 12. But king, listen, buddy, we hate to be rats. We hate to be tattletales, but you just need to know there's not the unity in your administration that you would want. And I'm sorry to report this to you, but there's a couple of guys. I really don't want to even tell you their names, but here they are. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these three, here's the charges. They disregard you. They do not serve your gods. Third, they do not worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, there are some things about Nebuchadnezzar that are absolutely loathsome and distasteful. But I respect him for not taking the word of somebody else. He went right to the source. He said, I want to talk to these three men. And he brought them in. And he said, okay, guys, this is the deal. This is the decree. You hear any kind of music, you've got to fall down and worship my idol. So, is it true, verse 14, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Notice that he didn't challenge the first charge that these particular anti-Semites brought to the king. regarding their insubordination. They disregard you, O king. Nebuchadnezzar had personally interviewed them years ago now. But he knew these men to a degree. But with regard to these other charges, he had to find out for himself. Okay, you guys, you're standing over here. I've called some of the band members in. When you hear the music, I'm expecting to see you bow down in worship. Now, he gives them the and or else, rather. If you do not worship, immediately you will be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And are you bigger than me? Are you stronger than me? Do you think you're going to be able to run away and hide? There's no one on planet Earth that's going to spare you, my friends. You know, these three men didn't even have the opportunity. They didn't hear the music. They didn't have the opportunity to bow down. Their response to the king was sufficient. Verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Even if it means our physical death, you will not be able to touch us. You will not have any power or authority over us. Think about it, my friends. Nebuchadnezzar had power over the lives of these three men for this much of time. Just a nanosecond of time. At the point of their physical death, however long they might have lived, whether that was another hour or whether it was another 40 years, after the point of their physical death, their God was in charge of their soul. And there is the promise of a resurrection. We know that God is going to care for not only our soul, but for our physical body when we are resurrected. And they knew that. Did they know all the details that you and I know because we have the New Testament? No. But they knew the character of Almighty God. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. They didn't know what God's will would be for them. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I want to be a man with that kind of conviction. I want to be that kind of a man who has that spine of steel that will not bend, will not break, will not bow. I want you to be the same. These three men, they would have been in their mid to late 30s at this point. These three men had access to the book of Isaiah. Raised in a good, godly Jewish homes as they were, they wouldn't have been prepared for the Royal Academy had they not been. But in Isaiah chapter 43, they would have heard these words. Isaiah 43, verse 1, do not fear, says the Lord. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Does that mean that God is obligated to keep us physically protected? No. God is still God. God is still on the throne. We are still His people. Even if we die by fire. What Isaiah is saying, and what these three Hebrew men are rehearsing in their mind and repeating to the king, is that God is still in charge here. And if we have been redeemed, if we have been bought by Messiah, we are protected and preserved. How many times do we pray for safety? Physical safety. Is that what God is most concerned about? No. We will all physically die. Some in car accidents, some from cancer, some from a heart attack, some from, coronaviruses. We will all perish, but none of us will escape the hands of Almighty God. We are protected eternally by Him. He's bought us. These men knew that. Now, we have the delight of the rest of the story that we'll look at next week. But let me pause here. This is where we live. We live in between verses 15 and 16. We don't know the end of the story. We don't know what God is going to do in our particular set of circumstances. Let me point you to two points of application. The first is simply this. Stand for the truth. Stand for truth. No matter what, stand for truth. The Apostle James was killed because he took a stand for the truth. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, all of the apostles, I mean, we could go down the list except for John, died as martyrs. Think of those Christians during the persecution of Emperor Nero. He lined the streets of Rome with Christians being hung up on a pole, and then he lit them on fire. What a sadistic monster. The last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, according to some scholars, I don't happen to agree with them, but there are many who believe that that book was written about 95 A.D. Well, it was 96 A.D. that Emperor Nerva assumed the emperorship of Rome, followed soon after, I think he was only there for a couple of years, by an adopted military leader by the name of Trajan. Life was horrible for Christians during the reign of these two men. And they killed countless Christians. It was against the law. It was a capital crime to be a Christian. And so there were many who were looking for places to hide, looking for a way of escape from the threat of the government. Trajan was noted for telling Christians if you but burn some incense to our Roman gods, we will absolve you of your guilt. The historian Tertullian, the church historian Tertullian, said that there were entire congregations that bribed their local officials to give them a letter, a certificate of compliance that they had made a sacrifice to the Roman gods. And the early church at the beginning of the second century had a problem on their hand. It's called the lapsi controversy. What do we do with those people who have lapsed in their faith? They have denied Christ. They have bribed a governmental official for a certificate of compliance. They they're apostates. What do we do with these people who said in the heat of persecution, "Oh, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus anymore." What do we do with these people when they come back into the church after the persecution has subsided? Do we allow them to become members of the church? Can we elect some of these people to be leaders in our church? The church was in a quandary because there were many who acted exactly the opposite of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Just before Martin Luther went to the Diet of Worms, as I've explained in the past, that was not an ancient diet of little creatures. It was simply an assembly, the assembly of noblemen in Germany. Martin Luther was summoned to this assembly of noblemen, and he was in hopeful anticipation that he'd be able to have a discussion about the role of the Pope and the role of indulgences and the place of faith in our justification. He wrote this to his elector, his nobleman, under whose authority he lived, Frederick. Martin Luther said this: "You ask me what I shall do if I am called by the emperor to go to this assembly. I will go down if I am too sick to stand on my feet. If Caesar calls me, God calls me. If violence is used, as well it may be, I commend my cause to God. He lives and reigns who served the three youths from the fiery furnace of the king of Babylon. And if he will not save me, my head is worth nothing compared with Christ. This is no time to think of safety. I must take care of the gospel that it is not brought into contempt by our fear to confess and seal our teaching with our blood." That's conviction. That's the attitude of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This last Wednesday, we prayed for a Lutheran pastor in Finland, Johan Pohjola. He is an evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Lutheran pastor. And on January 24th, 2022, he will stand trial. In 2004, he wrote a piece with a current member of parliament in Finland. He wrote a piece that argued the Bible's stance, biblical stance on sex and marriage. And he said, the Bible teaches, God teaches us through his word, that sex is to be reserved for a husband and a wife. Confined to one man and one woman for life. And for that, now many years later, he is on trial for hate speech. In this land where they say that people of Finland, citizens have a freedom of speech and freedom of religion, but he is on trial because of his faith, and has the potential of having thousands of dollars in fines and 2 years of imprisonment. My friends, this kind of activity may be coming to a theater near you. What will be our response? Will we respond with because of external pressure? Or will our response be governed by inner principles? Paul said in Acts chapter 20, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I respect Nebuchadnezzar in this other way. In verse 28 of Daniel 3, he recognizes that the stand that these three men made in his presence was one where they yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. He saw that. They were willing to put their lives on the line, their necks in the noose, their body in the furnace. They were willing to die for what they believed. Is that true of you? As I enter into the beginning of my second hour of my message this morning, let me close quickly with one last point of application. Speak truth with grace. Speak truth with grace. As I am wont to do, I'm a graphic artist wannabe, and. Every time I put a sermon series together, I try to come up with a picture to depict what it is that we're talking about. And if you notice the logo, if you will, of this particular series, I've titled it "When Government Says Jump." Now, when a person of authority says jump, the compliant ask, how high? Those who have a higher authority don't care. You'll notice that the logo is a little fuzzy. It's the text is not crisp. It's not clear. And that's by design. You see, there's so much that goes into this. Is not just words. This is a picture with, it has life behind it. And the text is fuzzy because sometimes the mandates of government are fuzzy. Sometimes when the government says, bow down and worship or else, dot, dot, dot. Sometimes those kinds of demands are very clear. The edges are razor thin and you know exactly if you're on the line or not on the line. But other times they're not at that, they're not that clear, not that distinct. With regard to the vaccine mandate, regarding the masking mandate that's around us, those mandates are fuzzy, are they not? And there are inconsistencies. There is inequity. There are people that can buy their way into doing this and doing that. That's all I want to say about the logo for now. Let me stay here with some of the mandates that are upon us right now. There are some who have done a lot of research about how the vaccine was created and how it should be applied, and do I have the right or the freedom to put into my body what I want to put into my body? And there are many of you have some very strong opinions about that particular mandate. And some of you have said, no, 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 exclamation point, not gonna bow. For some of you, you're living in the book of James, chapter 4. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are others, however, that have done some of the same research and the same thinking and have come to a different point of view. This is one of those mandates that's fuzzy. It's not as clear as a thou shalt worship this foreign pagan god or else. Well, we know that's a direct violation of the scriptures. And yes, we can find those instances in some of the mandates that are upon us right now where we can say, yes, this is wrong and this is immoral. But at its core, the vaccine itself is adiaphorous, meaning it's not good or bad. So if you have a conviction that this is not right for you, well, then for you to get the vaccine, that would be sin. Don't do it. However, acknowledge graciously that someone else, for maybe reasons you not even thought of, come to a different conclusion. And they say, I'm okay with having that vaccine. Maybe it's the lesser of evils. But we have to be careful that we don't cast other brothers and sisters in Christ into the fiery furnace because they have a different opinion than you on this particular issue. We have to be ones extending grace to people that have a different perspective on these kind of matters. Now, there are some kind of matters, again, that are clearly black and white. And to be on one side of the line is to be in complete defiance against the Lord. It is to be among the lapsi, those who have taken a stand of apostasy. I want us all to be men and women of conviction. But I also want us to be men and women of grace. Show love and care and concern for others who have different opinions in matters that are adiaphorous. Let's pray. Father, again, I pray for Pastor Pohjola in Finland that you would give him strength and courage, and give him that spine of steel that will stand for biblical truth. I pray that you would give us that same kind of courage, that same kind of spine that will not bend and will not bow down. It is for your honor and your glory that we seek these things, Father. We pray this in the name of the risen Christ.